Well, I am a skinny little white dude from Texas, and this weather and I do not get along. I know what some of you are probably thinking when you've seen me up here today. You keep getting older. The preachers keep getting younger. I've noticed that I made a note that many of the people who've been on the stage today or the last couple of days, Ashley and Walling and Patrick Mead and Terry Rush, I mean, these guys have been preaching and ministering well before 1980. And then there's a guy up here at 3 o'clock who was born in 1980. Earlier today, I had the chance to talk a little bit about prayer. And to just be honest, we can do a lot of talking about prayer without ever getting around to praying, right? You cannot put prayer into a program. You cannot put prayer into a curriculum. Prayer is something that is just born within us. Today I want to talk about what it means for us to be a church who evangelizes. And through evangelism, it is a kind of evangelism that is driven by compassion. And I say it that way because evangelism is not just about status change. It's not just trying to convert people to move them from unsaved to saved, but it is converting them into a new kind of life. Now, I want to say something about baptism, and I want you to listen to me very closely because I do not want this to be taken wrong or interpreted wrong, and I don't want to be written up in some article or my wife will come and find you. So listen closely. The New Testament does not argue for baptism. The New Testament argues from baptism. Now, in that comment, I'm not diminishing baptism at all. If anything, I'm elevating it. That the New Testament doesn't argue for baptism, it argues from baptism. In Romans 6, Paul is not writing to a church saying, this is why you need to be baptized, but instead, Paul is writing to a church saying, because you were baptized, this is the kind of life you're called to live. Galatians 3 is not, this is why you need to be baptized, but because you have been baptized, you were called to a community where Gentiles and Jews and slave and free, you were all together in one place. So to think of baptism in this way, baptism has just as much to say to you and me than it does to someone who has not been baptized. So the question we live with every day is, what does it mean for us to live as the baptized person? Because to be baptized means that we have enrolled ourselves as characters in the Jesus story, in which we are trying to live and to breathe and to teach the same way Jesus lived and breathed and taught. We're called to participants. We're called to be participants. My brother and I, back when we lived in Abilene, received tickets on the fourth row to a Dallas Mavericks game. And my brother and I are huge Mavericks fans, but we were in a family that didn't have a lot of money. So when we went to games, we were up in the nosebleeds. So this day, when we were sitting courtside, we got there 30 minutes early because we wanted to soak in the entire atmosphere. So here we are, really close to the players. You can hear the words that you're saying, and I can't repeat a lot of those words, but you can hear their words. We're right on top of the action, and it was about 20 minutes before the game that the lady in charge of entertainment came over to us, and she said, would one of you like to be the sixth man for the night? We'll let you meet the players. You can be there when they introduce the players. You're right there on the court. We'll put you up on the big screen. And I guess it was my old age that my younger brother raised his hand before I did. So he became the sixth man for the night. I put on a shirt, and he was up there on the big screen, and he was shaking hands with all the players. And then if you've ever seen a basketball game, when it comes time to introduce the players, you know, the bench players, they're standing in two lines, and then the starters come running out in between them. And my brother is right there with all of these players, shaking hands and giving them big chest bumps. And then they get in that circle before the game, and they're all, you know, jumping around, getting each other pumped up. And my brother, who is not a short guy, he's 6'1", was standing in between Rafe LaFrance, who was 7 feet tall, and Sean Bradley, who was 7'6". He said that he could feel the armpit heat hovering over his head. And after the first quarter, he got to play in this competition. They took him out on the court. They blindfolded him. They spun him around in circles. And then they put him down on all fours. And he had 30 seconds to crawl and to try and touch this guy who was standing on the free throw line dressed in a Subway sandwich outfit. And if he got there, he won $500. And The crowd would yell if he's going in the right direction, and they would boo if he's going in the wrong direction. And with a half second left, he touched the guy in the Subway sandwich costume, winning $500. Now, here I am, up in the stands, yelling as loud as I can, because I just thought that since we came to this game together, if he won $500, surely I would get half, right? I've never seen a dollar of the money. But that day, it's here I was in the stands watching my brother who was participating in the action. And as Christ Father, we're not called to be spectators. We're called to be participants. C.S. Lewis wrote a great book, Screwtape Letters, in which there is this dialogue taking place between these angels and or these demons and this head angel of darkness. And they would go to him for advice. And there were these angels that would go for advice. And they would say things like, well, we're trying to keep these people from going to church. And his response was, let them go to church. Keep them in church. But when they aren't in church, you make them bitter. You keep them in church, but make them more concerned about old hymns and new hymns. Keep them in church, but make them want to argue about what is liberal and what is conservative. Keep them in church, but you steal their joy. Because Satan loves it when people just play the game. Our baptisms call us to be participants in the Jesus story. In John chapter 1, verse 14, it says that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And I love the way Eugene Peterson quotes this in the Message, that the Word became flesh and moved into the neighborhood. So God is one who, when it comes to salvation, he did not just drop a lifeline down to humanity and then yell out saying, grab hold of the rope and I'll pull you to safety. But instead, God is one who dropped the rope down and he came down on the rope and he entered right into the mess of life. One of my favorite preachers was writing a book and explored what it would be like to take the Lord's Supper out to the street. Just thinking about it, just having the imagination of what would it be like to take the Lord's Supper out of the church building, out to the curb, sweeping off the sidewalk, getting some of the brown bag vodka bottles and throwing them in the trash, setting up a table while someone asks for directions, and then putting a tablecloth over the table while someone else asks for a quarter. And then with the back towards the church, giving thanks for the bread and the cup as someone looks at an intersection and a fire station and a school building and homes where people are living. Celebrating the bread and the cup with the back to the church. Because the church always is at its best when our back is to the church. Amen. Not that we are mad at the church, but where we have left the church, our backs are to the church because our faces are to a neighborhood, our faces are to a community, our faces are to the world. Now, a lot of times you open up a phone book and you see how churches advertise themselves, and my church is guilty of this, but often it is, come be a part of our family. Come and join us. If you're looking for a great family, come be part of us. And it's good language. The only problem is we have this thing called the Great Commission. And the first word of the Great Commission is not come. The first word of the Great Commission is go. We go into the world. Now, I know you come to Tulsa every year, and today you've heard guys all day stand up and say, look, we need to leave the building. We need to be the church and the community. And then we come back to Tulsa next year, and I can guarantee people will be standing up here saying, look, we need to leave the church. We need to leave the building. We need to learn how to love a city and love a people. And we need that repetition in our lives, because we go right back to our churches and we kind of move right back into that model and the paradigm of trying to maintain our church space. Jesus gives them the Great Commission. He says, go into the world and you make disciples. The direct object of the Great Commission is not to baptize, it's to make disciples. You baptize to make disciples. You teach so you make disciples. What does it mean to be a disciple? I want you to open your Bibles to Luke chapter 5. I don't know if you were here Thursday or not, but on Thursday I spent time in Luke 5, verse 1 through 11, when Jesus calls disciples. He calls Peter and James and John. And it's in that story in verse 10, Jesus says, "Do not be afraid, for now on you will be catching people." Now, in Matthew and Mark, this is a story where Jesus says, "For now on you will be fishers of men." But in Luke, it's not fishers of men. It's, "For now on you will be catching people." And the Greek word there is zogreo, which literally means capturing people alive. So what does it mean for you and me? What does it mean for our churches to be on a journey where we are trying to capture people alive? In verse 11, it says the disciples left everything to follow Jesus. And it is no coincidence what the very next story is. That in verse 12, there's a guy who comes running into the presence of Jesus who is full of leprosy. He's covered of leprosy. This is not a guy who just has a little bit of leprosy on a pinky. This guy is one big piece of leprosy. And he comes into the presence of Jesus. Now, there's a rule in the first century, and I'm sure you know it, the law of isolation, that if you have leprosy, you were unclean. And to be unclean means that you cannot come within 50 feet of people. So this guy is violating the law of isolation. In the first century, there's certain things that you just don't touch. When my brother and I lived out in East Texas, occasionally on Tuesday nights or Friday nights, my dad would take us to high school basketball games. I was about 7 years old. My brother was about five. And if we had been good during that week, my dad would give us 50 cents, maybe 75 cents, to get a drink or some candy from the concession stand. And this one night, my dad had given us quarters, and we're sitting up in the bleachers. And we happened to be sitting right behind this guy. He was a rather large guy, and he was leaning forward, and there was just a little bit of space between his skin and his pants. You with me? My brother, who is 5 years old, and to have quarters at the age of five is like a priceless treasure, is playing with his quarters. You see where this is going, right? And one of his quarters slips out of his hands, and it falls in between this guy's skin and his pants. The guy didn't move, but my brother, who having a quarter is a priceless treasure, he didn't hesitate. He's going in. Luckily, my dad had some quick reflexes, grabbed hold of his hand. Gave him another quarter. That guy went home and found a quarter somewhere in his pants that night. But here's the deal. In the first century, when parents are walking with their kids down sidewalks and you see someone with leprosy, you're going to the other sidewalk because you don't want your kids touching people like that. There were certain things you could touch and there were certain things you could not touch. There was a scientist who did an experiment with ants. And what he discovered is that ants do not see death, they smell death. So if another ant dies in an ant farm, they do not see it in order to take them out to the cemetery. At some point, they smell the death on them, and then they take them out to the ant cemetery. So this scientist just entered into this experiment, and he found the acid that was the smell of death. And he would take this acid and he would put it on pieces of paper. And sure enough, if the ants smelled it, they would pick up the piece of paper and take it out to the ant cemetery. And he took his experiment just a little further, and then he took the acid and he put it on ants that were alive. And sure enough, the ants would pick up these ants with all of their limbs and antennas just going everywhere. And they would carry them out to the ant cemetery. And that ant would come right back in, and they would pick it up and take the ant right back out to the cemetery until the acid was off. To have leprosy, to be unclean, meant that people were taking you to the outskirts of society. They were leaving you on the margins. And in this story, this guy comes into the presence of Jesus wanting to be clean. And here's what Jesus does. He takes his hand and he reaches out and he touches the man. Before he heals him, he touches him. Now, if you ask me, the most powerful part of the story isn't that Jesus heals a guy with leprosy, it's that he touches a guy with leprosy. And by touching a man with leprosy, Jesus is restoring him to society. He's not just making him well, he's restoring him to a community. Because in order to heal a person with leprosy, in order to restore them to community, you have to enter into the colony, which is exactly what Jesus did. Now, it seems that every time I preach this story in a church, crazy things happen. When I was preaching down in Houston one day, I was preparing to preach this sermon from Luke chapter 5, verse 12 through 16. And I'm sitting there in my office and I'm asking, okay, what does it mean for me to live in a way that I become Jesus in the story of touching the untouchable and loving the unlovable? And I'm in my office with the Bible out, and there's a pad and there's a pen in my hand, and I'm thinking through these things. And there's a lady who comes to the door. Her name was Narcene. Narcene was a homeless lady in Houston, weighed about 300 pounds. Narcene's permanent address was our church building. Her social security check and all of her other mail that would come to her, it would come to our church. So she would come to our church to pick up the mail. So here I am reading through this story, and Narcene comes to the door this day, and she wasn't coming for her meal. Narcene was coming to our church that day because she just needed a little food. So I took her across the street to a convenience store. I walked in, and I was getting some peanut butter crackers and bottled waters and just some things to tie her over for a day or two. And while I'm in the store, all I can hear is the story of Jesus. And all I can hear is the voice of God saying, just like Jesus touched a person with leprosy, I want you to touch Narcene. Now, you need to understand something about Narcene. If you were within a 30-foot radius of Narcene, you could smell her. She would wear a sweatshirt and a sweatpants in Houston, Texas for 2 to 3 months without taking it off, and then putting on another pair of sweatpants and a sweatshirt until she couldn't wear it anymore. So I'm in this convenience store bargaining with God. I'm like, God, how about a hand bump? You know, can I just stick up my fist and give her a bump? But again, I just heard this story. Look, I want you to touch the untouchable. So I went out and I handed her this bag and I blessed her and I put my hand on her shoulder. And a smile came across her face that I had never seen before. And come to find out, it had been weeks and she had just been touched by a human being. I preached this story in Memphis back in September. And about 2 to 3 days before Sunday came for me to preach this sermon, I found out that there was a guy who had been homeless in Memphis for 20 years. And that Sunday, he was going to be baptized at our church. There had been a guy who had been having Bible studies with him from our church. So we decided to make this part of the worship service. So we had a guy who was going to bring this homeless guy out of the baptistry, and they were going to come to our table. We have a table set up where we have the bread and the cup on it with some chairs around it. And together they were going to do the communion thoughts as we saw Luke chapter 5 just lived out for us in this assembly. This guy is a larger guy and his legs don't work well. So when it came time to put him underneath the water, he was unable to go and he was scared to go under the water. So he has his hands on top of the baptistry, unwilling to go under, and they're pushing him. It took about 45 seconds to get this guy under. He comes up out of the water and they come out and they come around the table. The guy who baptized him led the prayer, had communion thoughts, and led the prayer for the bread. And then here he is, Lee Brown, this homeless guy in Memphis for 20 years, leads the prayer for the cup. The entire church surrounded Lee that day. So here we are in a church one day, having a homeless guy who is baptized, who then comes to the table and leads us in a prayer for the cup, all in the same day, while we're seeing Luke chapter 5, verse 12 through 16, just lived out for us. In my own life, I've come to discover, at least to think, that there is a difference between being benevolent and being people who are full of compassion and justice. Benevolence is often just handouts. Justice is about giving people their life back. Compassion is about giving people their life back. That God wants to use his church in a way where people's eyes are open to see that there is the image of God that is within them. That he knit them together in their mother's womb. Back in Houston, there was one day that we were brainstorming of ways we could reach out to community. We were surrounded by 4 or 5 low-income apartment complexes. And there had been times where we had had barbecue and we had invited people to come to the church building. But we came up with an idea of, well, instead of bringing them to our turf, let's go to their turf. To be the church in the 21st century, we've got to be able to give up home field advantage, right? So this day we decided, okay, here's what we're going to do. We're going to take a cookout to them. So we went over to the apartment manager and we said, here's what we would like to do. We would like to come in on a Sunday afternoon at 4 o'clock. And for 2 hours, we want to cook hamburgers and hot dogs for your people here. And we expected her to push back a little bit and ask questions of what is your agenda? What are you going to be doing? But it was nothing like that. She said, that's great. I'll provide the Cokes. She said, here's my only request. That from Saturday night to Sunday night, those 24 hours is the heaviest drinking time in our apartment complex. So can you come any other time during the week? And I thought about it for about 5 seconds and I said, you know what? Sunday afternoon's the best time for us. So we're going to come no matter what. And we're just going to trust our people that if some cold beverages are thrown in their face, that they can make some good decisions. Now, if Elder Bob puts down 8 or 9 beers, we may have to pull him aside, have a little talk about moderation, right? This church I was at in Houston was predominantly made up of people over 65. And at 4 o'clock, here we came. Now, we made 2 rules this day. The first rule was, this is not a Southwest Central event. So if you only want to hang out with Southwest Central people, go to IHOP or go to Denny's. Don't come to the apartment complex. The second thing is, you need to bring a lawn chair for you to sit in. But if you bring a lawn chair, you have to bring a second lawn chair for one of your neighbors who lives in the apartments. So here came these people carrying lawn chairs over to this courtyard of this apartment complex. It was an apartment complex mostly made up of minorities who were under the age of 35. And I can guarantee they have never been around so many white-headed widows in their entire life. And for 2 hours, we saw the kingdom of God come. We cooked over 450 hot dogs and hamburgers. There were introverts from our church who were standing on the porches with people, and they could not even speak the same language, but they're having conversations. And the whole neighborhood, the whole corner of that intersection, it changed. That no longer were these just the people that we would see come out of their apartments going into a laundromat, but these were people who became our friends. They had names. We knew their kids. That night, there weren't any baptisms that happened that night, but the kingdom of God came. When it comes to following in the way of Jesus, it can be the most thrilling thing, but it can also be the most frightening thing, right? And there's been a verse that has not been able to let me go over the last few weeks. In Luke chapter 19, it's the story of the triumphal entry. And Jesus comes into Jerusalem riding on a colt, which right there, we're like, okay, this is not what we would expect. Kings do not ride into cities on colts. Kings ride into cities on stallions. They ride into cities on chariots. Here's Jesus riding into the city on a colt. And here's what happens when Jesus gets into Jerusalem. In verse 41, Jesus looks over the city and he weeps over it. Now, this word weep, this is not the kind of weeping that takes place when we watch a chick flick and there's a lump in the throat. This is not the kind of weeping that happens when a tear or two just runs down our cheeks when we see Special Olympic commercials. Jesus wept over brokenness. Now, to understand something about Jerusalem, it's a beautiful city. It was a marvelous city. There are architects in the 21st century who look back on the construction and the buildings that were built back in the first century, and they don't know how Herod was able to do it. They have been trying to build this temple for over 45 years, and here Jesus is looking over the city with a beautiful church building, beautiful city, beautiful buildings. It's the vacation spot of the Judean countryside. But Jesus weeps. He weeps over the city because Jesus sees straight through buildings. Jesus sees into hearts. And though we don't have much, I'm thinking Jesus is weeping over the brokenness. He's weeping over the poor and the marginalized. He is weeping over the Pharisees and the religious people. He's weeping over humanity. And this is more than pity. In the movie Hotel Rwanda, there's the scene where Joaquin Phoenix, who's the journalist, runs out into the streets thinking if he could just get some footage They can put some of these scenes on the news and it can be shown across the world. And if people will just see this atrocity for what it is, and they will want to come in and help. So he goes and he gets the footage and he comes back and he says, here it is. All we have to do is put this on the news. And they shake their heads and they say, no. You can show that to the powers of the West, but people are going to look at it. They're going to feel a little pity, and then they're going to turn around and finish their dinner. In this story, this is more than just pity. And here is the unfathomable love of Jesus. He weeps over a city, and then he dies for it so that people could live. And here is what is haunting me. What does it mean for me to live in a way that I learn to weep over my city and then to lay down my life and my resources so that people can live? And here's what haunts me a little further as the preaching minister at Sycamore View. What does it mean for Sycamore View in Memphis to exist in a way that we lay down our lives and lay down our resources so that people in the city of Memphis can live? And I got to tell you, when we start taking Jesus seriously, he can mess your life up, right? Because I want to be able to watch the news at night and to see all the violence that is taking place in Memphis and just to point my fingers and to say there are some corrupt people in this world, but my baptism won't let me do that. I want to pick up the newspaper and just to read of violence and then set it aside and just go to the refrigerator to get a snack, but my baptism won't let me do it. And I want to be able to label parts of the city of Memphis as Sodom and Gomorrah. But my baptism tells me that every human being has been made in the image of God and they're worth redeeming. I want to be able to practice my spirituality in some comfortable places. But my baptism is begging me to bleed for this world just like Jesus bled for the world. There are times where I want to be like Jonah. And here's what the story of Jonah is about. We often think Jonah is about a guy who is disobedient and he gets swallowed by a fish. The story of Jonah is about a guy who hates a city. And he hates a city so bad that when he goes to preach a word, which was complete fire, brimstone, and hellfire and brimstone, and God decided to redeem and forgive the city, he gets upset. My baptism won't let me do it. My baptism is telling me, our baptisms are telling us that every human being in our communities, every human being in this world, they are made in the image of God. They are worth redeeming. And I've been praying the prayer in my own life now for about 6 weeks. God, help me to learn how to weep for this city like you wept over Jerusalem, and then to lay down what I have of my own life so that people can live. And here's what's killing me. God is answering that prayer. I've tried to make a commitment in 2009 to tithe my time. I heard of some people who started doing this. I thought it was a great idea. So if they work 40 to 50 hours a week, then there will be 4 to 5 hours of their week where they will be out in the community wherever they live. And I thought, great idea. If I'm going to stand up in a pulpit talking about compassion and talking about social justice and talking about touching the untouchable, then I better be living it. So I've taken Thursdays as my day where I want to spend 3 to 4 hours of that day out in the city of Memphis, just observing, seeing what's going on. So I did a ride-along one night with the fire department for 9 hours on a Friday night in Memphis. They would bring me right in the center of action. That night we had two pedestrians who were hit by cars, and I'm right in the middle of it. That night we had an 11-year-old boy who attempted to hang himself. They were able to bring him back to life, but he's in an ambulance, and they take me right there on the ambulance where I'm standing over this 11-year-old who just tried to take his life. And I came out of that city learning just what Jesus did here, learning how to weep in a way that, God, please come and do something. I spent a few hours a few weeks ago at a place in Memphis called Hope House. Hope House is a place where children go who have been affected by the AIDS epidemic. Either they have parents who have AIDS or they have AIDS. And I walked into a room of about a dozen 2 to 3 year olds. Some of them will not live to see the age of 16. And they were in there with this worship pastor who had his guitar out, and he's singing these songs with these kids, and they're loving it. And before I went to sit down, and before I could even get to the ground, the kids were just all over me. They're in my lap, touching my face, wanting to touch my ears. They're putting their fingers on my ring and they're twirling it around. And there was one kid who just kept staring into my eyes. So I leaned into his ear and I said, "What's your name?" He said, "My name's Timmy." I said, "It's good to meet you, Timmy. Do you want to know what my name is?" And he just looked into my eyes. I said, "You can call me Mr. Josh." And he shook his head and he said, "I want you to be my daddy." Man, you talk about something that makes you weep. I wanted to adopt every single one of those kids that day. Last Sunday, I had a member from our church who took me into the prison for women. I've been in prisons for men. I've never been in prisons for women. Some of the women in this prison scared me more than the men in the men's prison scared me. We went in for a celebration of a Kairos ministry. I don't know if you've heard of Kairos, but it's like a walk to Emmaus that they take into the prisons. The inmates sign up for it. So it's 3 to 4 days of these inmates just being immersed in the love of God. And we got to go in for the last day just to hear testimony after testimony after testimony of how God's love had entered into these women. There was one woman who stood up and she said, "I just want everybody to know today that this weekend I've opened up the door of my heart and I've let God back in and I've closed the door behind him just so he won't leave." And there was another woman who stood up and she said, "I did not want to come to Kairos, but I had a friend who talked me into it." And the first night after Kairos, I went back to my cell and my inmate, my cell partner did something to me and I wanted to lash out at her. But it was like God had sealed my lips shut. I couldn't speak. And then she went back for 2 to 3 days and she said the last night before this celebration, after she had been in Kairos for 3 days, that the night before the celebration, the night before we heard this testimony, she was in her cell and she heard a curse word and it was like she was nauseated. And a few minutes later, someone else, she heard a curse word and it was like there was something nauseated, some nausea that was happening inside of her. And it was at that point that she said, she just lifted her hands in the air and said, "God, I don't know what you've done to me, but I know you've done something." She shares her testimony as the whole place, the whole cloud of witnesses were grabbing Kleenexes. I want to be able to learn how to weep over a city like Jesus wept over Jerusalem and then laid his life down for it so the people can live. It was about 7 or 8 years ago, I was on staff at Highland Church in Abilene. And I was working with a youth ministry there. And for about 2 months, we had been talking with these kids about prayer and Bible study and piety and growing closer in a relationship with God. But me and the other youth minister at the time, we were both interns. We said, "We need to call these kids into the world. We need to send them out into the city of Abilene. We need to teach them about service, about missionality, about living incarnationally." So we came up with this event one Sunday night, and we invited all the kids to bring $15, and $5 went to pizza and Cokes, because every youth event has pizza and Cokes. And then we put all the money in a hat, and we divided the kids up into groups of 4 or 5, and we gave each group around $75, and we sent them out into the city of Abilene to do random acts of kindness in the name of Jesus. So they had 1 hour to go out and to spend their $75. Now, I took me just a little money. I had to run to HEB. I had to get some Cokes and ice and cups, and I had to wait on the pizza to come. But I took me a little extra money for me to do some random acts of kindness myself. So there I am in HEB, rushing through the line. And I took the money, and I handed it to the cashier, and I said, "Ma'am, whoever comes behind me, will you pay for whatever they have and tell them that this is done in the name of Jesus?" And you can imagine the look she gave me. You know, this doesn't happen every day. And I repeated myself, "Ma'am, here's $15. Whoever comes behind me, pay for whatever they have. Tell them this is done in the name of Jesus." I was walking out of HEB. I got to the doors and I turned around and I saw two men walk up with a 6-pack of beer. And I watched as this lady shrugged her shoulders and held the money and said, "I'm supposed to pay for whatever you have in the name of Jesus. So I am a preacher in front of you today who has bought beer for someone in the name of Jesus." And that night we got back to the church and I shared my story. Everybody thought it was funny. And then we started to hear the stories from every other group. There was a group of our kids who went and they bought stuffed animals and they took them to the children's hospital and were handing them out to kids. And we had a group who went and they bought some roses and they took it to the hospital to hand out to nurses who were going to work late. We had groups who would go through fast food restaurant lines and they would pay for the car behind them and leave them notes about how much Jesus loves them. And my favorite was a group who went and they bought one of those big tubs of ice cream and they went to one of the poorest neighborhoods in Abilene where they sat on a porch with a single mother and her four kids, all of them dipping plastic spoons into this big tub of ice cream. And that night we thought to ourselves, this is not hard. To be the people of God, to be light and salt in the world. Sometimes we make it out to be something that is so hard. This is not hard. This is about loving whoever is the person in front of us, to love them with all of our hearts, with all of our soul. May God help all of us, and may God help our churches live in a way and exist in a way that if our buildings were to burn down, that the community would weep, not because they miss our church building, but they miss the presence of the people who are in that community. Because they know that we are part of churches who care just as much about people on the outside as we do about people on the inside. May the kingdom of God come in your own life and in your families, and may the reign of God fill your churches and your communities. I'm praying this day that God will give you great dreams and great visions of what he wants to do in you and through you. And may all of us, may we see all the impossibilities of this world bow down to the name of Jesus, to the glory of God. Amen.